Father, thank you that love came down and that love surrounds us and that you dwell in us and that you call us such precious names. And Lord, that we get to tell people about you. We get to be examples of your power and your wonder. Lord, may we be women that are in awe of all that you've done and all that we have. And so, Lord, thank you so much for all you showed Peter. Thank you for what you had him write so that we would know what an incredible God you are. We praise you. We adore you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated and good evening. If you remember last time we met, I told you that I wanted to add 9 and 10 to this week, so we'll be starting with those verses. So tonight we're going to cover 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 through 17. We closed our last lesson looking at Jesus as a cornerstone, the one that God gave to man to show us how to not only have life eternal, but how to live as strangers and pilgrims where he has placed us. And some take Jesus, the cornerstone, and they toss him aside. I learned about that. To them, he's a rock of stumbling, a stone of offense. To them, he has appointed to one day be judged and crushed. But then verses 6 and 7 tell us it's a different story for those who believe in him. To us, he's precious. And to we who believe, we have a precious promise. Although those who cast him away will receive judgment, those who believe in him, remember it said, will by no means be put to shame. Now just bask on those three words for a minute. You know, will by no means. That's four words, isn't it? Be put to shame. Just think about that. See, it absolutely takes away any possibility of anything you've done, anything you will do, anything that when you stand before Jesus, someone exposing you for some things that you did. See, by no means that will not happen. Isn't that a good thing? By no means is God going to show the videotape of your life and then stand back and go, that is what I have forgiven you for. You know, so many people live in that fear. He says, by no means is that going to happen. And I think that is a glorious thing. So instead of shame, instead of rejection, God shows us in verses 9 and 10 what he has for those who love the cornerstone. So first he says, you are a chosen generation. Now the word generation here doesn't mean what we typically think of it as a period of time with a group of people, but it's a group, it speaks of a group of people that have been brought together. It's the same Greek word that's used in Matthew 13:47 that says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathers some of every kind. Now, this every kind is the same word as generation. See, speaking of different fish brought together to one net, each of us, as we are gathered together, out of the sea and into God's net. And so, see, that's us. Now, I drew that on my new computer, by the way. Dale came in at 10 o'clock and looked at that. And he goes, what are you doing? I said, I'm drawing fish. And so, see, this is a picture of what this is, you and I being this chosen generation. We're this fish, these fish that God has gathered together in his net. And see, these are all happy fish. These are fish that have jumped and God caught them. You know, and we need to really think about how we can appreciate that because, see, what if you would have jumped and said, I want in your net, and God pulled the net away? Not you, you know? But we have that assurance that when we jump, God, I want to be in your net. He says, gotcha. You know, so this is what this is telling us when it says we are a chosen generation. See, as those who reject him are chosen for destruction, those who accept him are chosen to be pulled out of that path leading to that crushing, crashing waterfall. Now, verses 9 and 10 are Peter's attempt to show that the privileges and responsibilities of Israel in the Old Testament are now for a period of time being transferred to the church. Deuteronomy 7:7-8 tells us, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Now that's a message to Israel. The message to us is the Lord didn't choose you because you were great, you've accomplished anything, or you've been so good, or you haven't been so bad, but simply because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath that he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the land of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And we have been redeemed from the house of bondage, from the hand of Satan, our enemy. You have been chosen to reap the benefits of God's people simply because of one reason. You chose to believe in Jesus. Because of this, you are part of God's family, part of the fish in the net, separated from the other fish for God's purposes. And then secondly, you are a royal priesthood. You and I are royal priests or king priests. We are priests of the king. Verse 5 tells us that priests offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And priests not only do that, but they represented God to the people. And so in him telling us you are royal priests, we are reminded that we have been given that wonderful opportunity that Jesus is our king and we are his royal representatives. You are a holy nation. We have seen that holy means set apart for God. Nation here speaks of a multitude of people with the same nature. A multitude of people with the same nature. We are a people who have been given a new nature. Peter tells us about that in 2 Peter 1:4, which is by God's divine power, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In Exodus 19:6, before God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, he called Israel a holy nation, a people set apart from all others to follow him, to be identified with him, to worship him. But Israel forgot, and they began to break down the walls of separation that made her special and distinct. God told them in Leviticus 10:10, he says, put a difference between holy and unholy. Put a difference between clean and unclean. And they ignored the differences that God had set them apart to be, and they disobeyed. And so we are a people whom God has given this new nature to and separated us to himself. Now we've got this supernatural life that we can be living. But like Israel, see, we don't have to. We don't have to walk like God's people. He's declared that we are, but we don't have to act like it. God called them a holy nation, a title he now gives us. But it's up to us whether we act like who God calls us or not. And then fourthly, we see that we are his own special people. Now, the Old King James says we are peculiar people. His own special people is really more accurate, especially in view of how we understand that word peculiar today. My secular dictionary defines the word peculiar in two ways. It says strange or odd, which we kind of think of when we think of that word. But it also says belonging to one person or thing and not to another. A property or privilege that is exclusively one's own. Now, that second definition is, it carries the intent of what Peter is saying here. In fact, in the Greek, this is one of my most very favorite words in all the Bible, because it's a Greek word that's made up of two Greek words. One which means around, as a circle, and the other means to be. And so what it is saying, it's very much like a dot and a circle, and God has surrounded us or encircled us as his own private possession. And that's each one of us individually. You know, you're that dot, and he has circled you and said, she is mine. Now, that word, that same Greek word, is used about 1,800 times in the New Testament. And when I say that, you probably think, I know it doesn't say his own special people or peculiar 1,800 times. It's been translated as a word into, I-N-T-O. See, God has chosen us to be into him. It talks about something being surrounded or sort of enveloped by something else. And so this is a definition of this word. You are God's own special private possession. He has encircled you with himself for himself. And I love what my secular dictionary adds, and not to another. See, God is saying, you are mine. He is Jehovah Kana, the jealous God. He considers you to be his, and he surrounds you and does not want to share you. So very much like this, you know, we're that fish, that individual fish in God's net, and he surrounds us. Now, Zoe was over at the house yesterday, and she was kind of wondering what I was doing, and I said, well, it's kind of like this is what our relationship with the Lord is like. And she goes, a fish in a net? And I said, yeah, you know, we're in there, and he surrounds us. I said, but you know, a lot of people look at that, and they go, I don't like that. It's confining. You know, I want to be out doing my own thing. I don't want God surrounding me like that, you know? And so they don't like a picture like this. I said, but what they don't see is this. You know, see, that's our relationship with the Lord. And so much is out to get us, and he's protecting us. But see, we got to know the character of the Lord to really appreciate that. Because if we think, you know, God's holding the handle. If it was like me, you know, and I was God, maybe I'd hold you in a little too long. You know, let me just see what the sharks will do. Or, you know, lift it out. Let's put it back in, out, in, you know. Or put it in and get busy doing something else. Oh, yeah, I did leave her in a big tribulation, see. But that's not God's character, is it? See, he only holds us there as long as is necessary to do good in our life. And when it doesn't do any good for us, you know, he pulls us out. And so we've got to appreciate being that one that is surrounded by him, his own special private possession. We have to appreciate his character. And when we appreciate his character, it's like, you know what, I like being in the net. I like being in God's net because he can pull me around just as is the very best thing for me. And then fifthly, you have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Colossians 1, 12 to 13 says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. The darkness you and I lived in was a life all about us, and which turns out to be just the kind of life that Satan wants us to live, the kind of life that he can use. It's dark because it doesn't know anything about God and his purposes. It's spiritually dead life, which made us subjects of God's wrath rather than his love. But, it doesn't end here, does it? We have not been left to darkness. So this goes on to say in verses 4 to 6, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now Colossians 1:13 and 1 Peter 2:9 tell us we have been called out or delivered from that darkness into his marvelous light, into the kingdom of his Son. And notice this, the Greek word into in both of these verses is the same word that is translated his own private possession. So he has conveyed us into his kingdom, called us into his marvelous light. This word delivered tells us that God rescued us or snatched us out of it. And only the it's kind of a depiction of only one who is outside of darkness can reach in and snatch us out. But as we were singing that song, you know, Jesus, what's the phrase that we just in that song we just sang? You step down into darkness. And as we sang that this morning, it hit me. From the Father's perspective, you know, he's snatching us out. But now the darkness is that spiritual realm, and there's a wall, kind of that divider between us and the light and God's kingdom. And see, God from the outside snatched us out. But for him to be able to do that, Jesus had to come and step down into darkness and break that wall so that the Father could snatch us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, to snatch us out from darkness to light. So the Father could snatch us out, but it was the Son who went down into darkness for us to be able to do that. And that is a glorious thing. He delivered you from the kingdom of darkness and conveyed you into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son. And see, he didn't just reach out and snatch you out, but notice he snatched you out to free you from Satan's grip, and not just to leave you vulnerable to that grip and not into nothingness, but he delivered us to something. He delivered us from one arena of authority and power and conveyed us to another. And this word deliver has this meaning of rescuing from something or someone, and also not just rescuing from, but drawing to oneself. And so the word used to describe it's the same word used to describe a deportation of a population of people from one country into another. See, God did not release us from bondage for us to wander around aimlessly. He moved us into his own kingdom of light and then made us victors over Satan's kingdom of darkness. Earthly rulers transport defeated people often to a refugee camp and fence them in. But see, Jesus transports the winners into the glorious kingdom of his with all the benefits, the children of the king. God brought us out so that he might bring us in. And remember, always remember what it says about his light. It's marvelous light, which is wonderful or worthy to be admired. And what do you think of when you think of the word admire? I think of, I want it. If I admire something, I want it. And see, that's the gist of what is being said here. You know, this is how we should be about God's kingdom. It's marvelous, and I want it. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." And I hope you've seen, as I've been bringing up these verses, it's God, but God. You know, he's the one that has done it all for us. 6, you are now a people of God. It says, we were once not a people, but now the people of God. Hosea 2:23 says, "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who have not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you and me, you are my people, and they shall say, and we shall say, you are my God." It's changed everything. We weren't his people before, and now he says, you're mine, you're my people. And our response should be, and you are my God. And then 7, we had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. God's mercy is not available to those who are not his people. God's mercy is for God's children. And we, as God's children, have obtained God's mercy. We've got it. It's ours. My secular dictionary describes mercy as more kindness than justice requires, kindness beyond what can be claimed or expected. But my Bible dictionary calls mercy this: compassion for the miserable. And I thought, you know, only believers would understand that definition. That's mercy, you know, compassion for the miserable. And now, what is our response to be to all of this? Well, you saw I skipped it. It's back up in verse 9. "That you may proclaim the praises of him who did all this." Old King James says that you may show forth, make it known. Let people know what God is like. See, it's not only just praising him and thanking him and worshiping him. The real context of this particular word for praise has been translated more, only twice as praise. The rest of the time in the New Testament, it has been translated as virtue. So our lives and our lips are supposed to show others God's virtue, God's character, what God is like. He said in Isaiah 43:21, "This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." This is now the call of the church. The goal of God, the very desire of God, the reason he has so wonderfully revealed himself to his people is so that his people will go out and reveal him to others, tell others what he's really like. See, that's our calling, ladies. to proclaim His praises, to show forth who He is. That's what He wants from us. We that know God are to see Him and proclaim Him as someone far greater than the one who made the stars. See, nature can do that, but no one but God's people can proclaim God's character. See, the stars and the sun and the moon, they tell of His power and His wisdom and things like that. But see, only we can be the witnesses of the one who gives power to the faint, who strengthens us when we have no strength left within us, who keeps us going, who gives us love. See, the stars don't say that. It's you. It's His people that proclaim that about Him. There's a little poem, and it says, has this phrase in it. It says, 'Twas great to speak a world from naught, but 'tis greater to redeem. And see, the stars and the sun can't talk about His redemption, but you and I can. Remember what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and then what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Now, as we move into the verses of tonight's lesson, be sure we see this isn't just a change in thought, but it's a response, a call to action because of what we've just talked about. Peter begins by reminding us of who we are. We're chosen, we're royal, we're holy, God's own special people. We've been delivered from darkness to light, from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God's Son. We were once not a people. We had no purpose. We are now God's people, and we have purpose. Our chief purpose? To proclaim Him. See, never, believer, never say, I have no purpose. He has given each and every one of us a purpose in life. Our purpose is to proclaim His praises, to let people know what He is like. If you're looking for purpose as the world sees purpose, go back to verses 9 and 10 and just soak in those verses and remind yourself of all He has done and all He calls you. Our purpose has changed, and now we have a glorious purpose assigned to us by our God. We are often taught as pilgrims that we're supposed to have a light touch on this world, right? Yes, a light touch personally, but a strong touch on those we live amongst. We're not to ignore them. We're to impact them. You know, when you go to a park, a lot of you probably have said to your kids, you know, let's pick up our trash and let's pick up a little extra. We want to leave the park better than when we came. And we should have that same kind of thinking as we live in this earth. I want to make a difference. I want to impact the people that are in my life and that are around me. That's the goal of a pilgrim. Look at what Peter again calls us in verse 11, sojourners and pilgrims. Our true home is not here, but we briefly settled here among a people that God has separated us from. A people we used to be like, but we're not like them anymore, but we're not to ignore them. We're to reveal to them what our God is like. How do we relate to these people? See, that was the question to Peter. The question hasn't really changed in 2,000 years, has it? How do I, as a believer, relate to those that are outside the body of Christ? I'm told to be separate. I'm told I have a higher ruler. I'm told I have... this ruler has higher rules. Does that mean I can disregard earthly rulers? Does that mean I can disregard earthly rules? See, that's what the Jews were thinking. We're Jews. Why do we have to do anything that the Romans tell us to do? We're not part of their country. We're not citizens of the Roman civilization. And I remember they came to Jesus and asked Him, is it right to pay taxes to Rome? Is it right to give my money to a government that finances evil things? Is it right to give my money to this government that is so pagan and that does things that are against the God that I serve? Is it right to pay taxes? What did Jesus say? We know in Mark 12:17, He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at Him. The things Caesar has His image on, Jesus said, He's got a claim to. They're His. Let Him have them. But don't forget that second part, see? And to God, the things that are God's, the things that God has His image on, you and me, those are His. Let Him have those. And so how do we live in a land that we no longer fit into? Peter gives us four instructions. First one, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, a few weeks ago, I gave you some definitions of lust. Here's another one. The desire for too much of a good thing or for any of a bad one. The desire for too much of a good thing or for any of a bad one. And he says, abstain. Keep yourself away from those things because they war against the soul. Now, we would probably admit that a lot of things war against our body. We'd say, okay, that sin is not good for my body. But how is it bad for my soul? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so Paul saw and understood that these things, these fleshly lusts, what they end up doing is bringing us under their power. So fleshly lusts bring us to bondage, to priorities other than God. And when that happens, see, of course, the soul is affected greatly. Fleshly lusts are soul distractions. We are not to be about them anymore. And sometimes we are fooled into thinking if we could just have what we lust after, what we want at that moment, you know, then I'd be satisfied. Then it might meet that need. Maybe it would give me some relief. But here we see that lusts are setups. They're at war with the soul. They are designed to get you and to bring you down. They are designed not to make you a winner, but a loser. Not to set you free, but to make you captive. Galatians 5:16 says, I say then, Paul speaking, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And of course, the converse of that is true. You fulfill the lusts of the flesh and you will not be walking in the Spirit. We're to understand and believe that self-restraint is possible for the believer. Yes, you're weak. Yes, the temptation is strong. But see, our focus can't be on our weakness or the strength of the temptation. Our focus has got to be on God's and His ability to deliver us. The writer of Hebrews challenged us, don't be like unbelieving Israel, who looked at the giants of the land and then looked at themselves, and you know what they said? We're not able to overcome. They are stronger than us. Amen. True statement. They are not able, and those giants are bigger. You know, they look, giants, me, you know. And we do that too often. Temptation, me. Can't beat it. I'm too weak. The temptation's too strong. And God says, don't look at you. Don't look at the temptation. Look to me. I am able to deliver you. They forgot to factor in God. We are to proclaim His praise by showing others our God is able to deliver from any fleshly lust. Don't feel it? Probably not. You know, feelings are most often dictated by the flesh. But Romans 6:11 tells us, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I love this word reckon, because it means walk as if it's true. Behave as if it's true. See, I feel weak. That temptation's strong. God says, reckon yourself to be dead to those things and reckon yourself to be alive to Christ. Choose to walk in this truth. It doesn't matter how you feel. We reckon it. We walk as if it's so. And then that is when we find the victory. Remember, Paul said in Romans 1:17, and it's in three or four other places in the Bible, the just shall live by feelings? No. By their own strength? No. By faith, in reckoning the things that God says are true. We have to have honorable conduct. It says among the Gentiles, but of course that is amongst everyone. We should have honorable conduct. Why? So when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are being watched. Now, As I showed you that example of the sharks being out to get us, as the sharks are wanting to attack you and me, we're being watched. And see, the Gentiles are watching us. And when we show them the power of God to deliver us from fleshly desires, the power of God to enable us to have honorable conduct, what do? They do just like these fishes are. They're going, whoa, you know, I couldn't do that. I couldn't resist that. I couldn't have joy in that situation. And see, this is how we proclaim his praises, is having conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And when we do, it says they will glorify God. And so that's what we want. We want to have that honorable behavior so they're watching us. They go, whoa, that's God. We had this in our homework, Titus 2, 7-8. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. In the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs were invited to a conference in New York where the gospel was being presented. And after the preacher presented the gospel, he gave an invitation. And one of the main chiefs, his name was Red Jacket, came up and he said to him, "You say that there is but one way to worship and serve the Great Spirit. The white people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest, and less disposed to cheat us Indians, we will then consider again of what you have said." We're being watched. Our good works glorify God. They proclaim his praises. We have honorable conduct because we want to show people what God can do. The Bible's not a book about how to get along in this world. It's a book about how to live for God in this world. And if we lose sight of that, our conduct's going to show it. You're being watched. Unbelievers may mock you because you don't do what they do, but they expect you to abstain. They expect you to live differently. Even though they live according to the lust of their flesh, they long for someone to show them that they don't have to. See, we forget and we think that they're looking for a life of bliss, you know, everything right. And when our lives aren't like that, we think, my life's really a bad witness to those that are unbelievers because I'm going through all these struggles, all these trials. But it's not bliss they're after. It wasn't bliss that you were after. It's strength to be better. It's a purpose in life. It's a need to be loved. It's a need to be forgiven. And no matter what life circumstances do to you and me, we have what they want. And we must not forget that. And see, it's by our honorable conduct that others can see that it's possible. So much of the suffering that these believers were going through was because of unjust treatment from others, specifically the powers that were over them at the time, the government. And I want to broaden that a little because as we continue to study 1 Peter, we're going to see that Peter broadens it past the government. Most people, I think, respond to injustice in one of three ways. Some by blaming, you know, either authorities or the source of injustice or even God for allowing a struggle in their life. And then others respond passively, you know, feeling sorry for themselves and creating kind of cocoons of self-pity. And then others respond by what you would call postponing, you know, dealing with the problem by burying their emotions and trying to ignore the injustice. And then Peter provides this jarring alternative, one that really defies our natural tendencies and our common sense. And never expect this answer that Peter has to do anything other than that. His alternative is always going to defy your reasoning. It goes against the grain of our natural desires, but it's a solution that works. Peter presented this solution to the injustices in life in one word, and it's that S word, submit. And so he says, submit to every ordinance of man. This is a Greek word, hupotasso, military term. Place yourself in order, place yourself under the authority of another. It has absolutely nothing to do with value or worth, or even knowing the right thing to do, or even knowing the godly thing to do. It is simply and only a title thing. And yet it's crucial that you and I understand this, because God commands us to submit to those in authority over us. God's purpose for government, as we see in verse 14, is to punish the bad and reward the good. However, of course, we know that's not always the case. This is written to a people who were suffering greatly because of the government in charge at the time. No one was more wicked. No one was more evil. No one had more evil intentions towards Christians than Nero. So when Peter told them to submit to the king, he's referring to this one, this Nero, who opposed them and was set to destroy them. If you went to Europe, you would probably want to, when you got there, well, I need to know what the laws are. You know, what am I supposed to do? What am I not supposed to do? You would not say, I'm an American. I abide by American rules. I don't care what your rules are. Some do. That's how we get that title of ugly American, but it's not the smart thing to do. And you would find out European law requires you drive on what? The left-hand side of the street. Again, you wouldn't say, you know, that doesn't make sense. The wise thing to do is to drive on the right side of the street. And since I'm an American, I am not under your authority. I'm going to drive on the right side of the street. You wouldn't do that, would you? The smart thing to do is, what are the laws of the land? And I'm going to obey them. See, submission has absolutely nothing to do with the quality of the one you are submitting to or the quality of what they tell you to submit to. God says we are to submit to anyone in authority. Why? Scripture tells us over and over again, and here's what it says in other verses. When it talks about submitting, it says, in the fear of God, as unto the Lord, as is fit in the Lord. And in our text today, verse 13 says, for the Lord's sake. Verse 15 says, for this is the will of God. So why? Why do we submit to something or someone who is not out for our best? Because of this. The one who is always out for our best says to do it. We do it for him. No other reason. And I mean, really, there is no other reason that could convince you and me to submit, is there? See, submission is never agreeing. If we agreed with what the person had told us to do, what the authority told us to do, wouldn't be submission, would it? Submission is doing something when we don't agree with what we've been told to do. And we do it only because our loving Father has told us to, because it's His will. And see, that's why in Ephesians 5, before we are told to submit to one another and submit as wives, we are first told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to submit, doesn't it? Maybe that's why submission here is listed as one of the ways that we can proclaim His praises. Because in our natural strength, we cannot submit. And those that do not have Jesus Christ, when they want someone to submit to authority, they again know, they've got a power I don't have. The Spirit-filled life is a life that is not threatened by submission. The life of the flesh is very threatened by submission, isn't it? We all know that very well. What about our higher commitment to God? It's just that. It's higher. So whenever we are told to do something by anyone in authority over us that violates what God tells us to do, we obey God first, and we're going to see that a lot more clearly in our next lesson when we see Jesus' example of submission. First thing it shows us, His example is He never sinned, so we never sin in our submission. In Acts 5, you know the story, the religious rulers came to the disciples, and they're in charge, and they said, don't talk about this Jesus. Don't speak of Him. Peter was among the disciples who said, we ought to obey rather God rather than men. See, keep in mind this teaching about submission is one of the primary teachings in this letter of 1 Peter to a people who are persecuted and suffering. Keep in mind our purpose to proclaim His praises, to be light in darkness, and somehow submission does that. Then we are to use our liberty as a bondservant of God. not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants. Or as 1 Peter 2:16 in the New International says, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. The freedom God grants us should not cause us to take grace lightly. You had Romans 6, 1 and 2 in your homework. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We know God's going to forgive me. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And earthly king's kids often misbehave because why? They know they can get away with it. They know they're not going to be punished. They know no judgment is going to come upon them simply because they belong to the king. And too often that's what happens with Christians. You know, I belong to the king who is full of grace and full of mercy, so I can go ahead and behave any way I want to. But should that really be true, the kids of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The answer would be certainly not. But rather, the king's kids should live a life that represents the king. See, that's how we proclaim his praises. Verse 17 summarizes our attitude towards others. We are to honor all people, treat everyone kindly and with respect, because although we're not all God's children, they are all God's creatures. And then we are to love the brotherhood, love the brethren, love other believers, agape love, because God says to, because God has loved us, we are to pass it on to one another. And again, that's our way of proclaiming his praises, because remember, they shall know we are Christians by the way we love one another, because we can't do it without his strength. Fear God, respect his power, his purity, his character, and respect and honor his purpose for your life. See, if we do this one, we're going to do all the rest. And lastly, honor the king. We don't get to criticize those in our government. If we do, if we criticize our governor, if we criticize our president, we are dishonoring our king, because our king has said, don't do it. You honor those in authority in your government. Each one of these four commands are designed with the purpose of honoring God as we go through hard times. And see, that should be our chief priority. If our own honor is our chief concern, we probably will ignore all of this, won't we? So we've got to really ask ourselves, you know, what's my goal, my honor or God's? As you enter the holiday season, enter it with this goal of proclaiming his praises. Watch the things that hinder you and abstain from them. Today's verses challenge our behavior, but don't forget, Peter has already challenged our thought life in prior verses of 1 Peter. We are to abstain from anything that is designed to rule in our lives or distract us from proclaiming his praises. Much of this season is about our behavior, but also about our thought life. Counseling schedules multiply during this time of the year. Why is that? It's not that people's situations change during this time of the year. It's because their thoughts, their perceptions of their life changes. And all of a sudden they get zeroed in on what they don't have and who isn't with them, who hasn't been with them throughout the whole year, but all of a sudden we choose this time of the year is my time to get depressed. How does that proclaim his praises? And it's a challenge to all of us. Yes, we miss loved ones. Yes, we might wish it was another way. But if it hinders us from proclaiming his praises, if it gets in the way, there's something wrong, isn't there? Because surely that is not what God would intend us to do. So it's checking us. You know, what told in the Christmas story, you know, there was no room for Jesus in the inn. What about you? See, what in your life might be crowding out your ability to proclaim his praises? See, if you've neglected to make space for him to proclaim his praises, then why should those that are outside of Christ consider who he is? And so it's an important challenge for you and me as we enter this season, you know, to have that goal. I'm not going to let anything get in the way of me showing what a wonderful, awesome God I serve. And remember, you are in God's net. When people push you, smile, you know, and remember, see, God is able to lift you out when He needs to. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we're in your net. And Lord, you are totally in charge of where you put us, how long we're there. And Lord, you know exactly what's best. And you do exactly what's best. Praise you. Father, help us. Remind us as we enter this season that is supposed to be all about love coming down. All about Jesus coming into darkness to take us into light. Help us to be examples of that. Help us to be mindful that that's your calling, that's your desire for our lives. May we rejoice in the fact that we have purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And that word zeal is his intense desire to possess you will cause him to do this for you. Praise God. Merry Christmas. Dismissed.